And for the rest of us who are here, our passage will be starting in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Luke chapter 5, verse 1 through 11. Luke chapter 5, verse 1 reads, "On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him," that's Jesus, "to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' And Simon answered, 'Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets.' And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men.' And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." Amen. Well, good morning, and I think I can still say Happy New Year. Happy 2025. I think 2025 is a number many of us couldn't fathom growing up. I know for a lot of you young people, 2025 is just another year, no big deal. But a lot of us were born in a different century than you, okay? And when we hear 2025, it's kind of sobering to realize how old we are, how much time has passed. But by God's grace, he's brought us this far. And by God's grace, we've seen how he's been shaping us over the years. And hopefully, we've been able to see how he's been conforming us more and more into the likeness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The new year always reminds us of change and of new beginnings. And that's why a lot of people make resolutions, isn't it? Resolutions can be good things. A new year is a restart. It's a refresh. It's a new hope. And God's given us these cycles in nature for our benefit. And I wonder how many of us made resolutions this year. How have they been going? It's been a couple of weeks. Have you still been on point? Forbes Health had this survey that they made a few years ago about how people were doing on their resolutions. And their sample size was 1,000 people. And the responses were that 9% of the people quit within the first month. 22% quit in the second month, another 22% quit in the third month, and so ultimately more than half the people quit within 4 months of starting their resolutions. Only 1% of the respondents made it to month 11 and 12, but surprisingly 6% of people kept on doing their resolution at the time of the survey. But I wonder if we can resonate with that, with those responses. And if you're like me, you probably have a lot more L's than W's when it comes to resolutions. And when we keep on failing, it affects us. It makes us not want to try again. It makes us question ourselves. Maybe that's why many of us stop making resolutions. You know, I read this interesting article about the biology of winning and failing. And there's something called the winner effect, where in the animal kingdom, including humans, winning at something can trigger chemical responses that make the animal grow a little stronger, a little smarter, makes them better prepared for future encounters ahead of it, right? But apparently it works the other way as well. There's also this loser effect. I don't know if that's the official term, but animals that make mistakes, animals that fail, they perform worse. They're thrown off by those mistakes. They don't learn from them. and it affects them. And instead of growing, they regress and they are likely to fail again and again in the future. And maybe we feel like that, that we failed over and over again. And everything we do, everything we touch seems to be a failure. And please know, you can change the way you think about failures and learn from them and move on. I'm not trying to suggest that you're bound by this idea that if you fail once, you're going to be a failure forever. That's not what I'm saying. But I think many of us feel failure very acutely. And the more we fail, the more hopeless we become. This is true when it comes to our schoolwork, when it comes to our jobs and our relationships. We hit enough brick walls, we don't want to move anymore. Maybe that's how we feel about our relationship with God. Or maybe we see our peers or people at church on spiritual mountaintops. They're sharing how good God's been to them. And here I am, struggling to read God's word, struggling to pray. Or here I am, doom scrolling, and these fake videos that people make are more real to me than the presence of God. Maybe we feel like failures before God this morning. Maybe we feel like we're in a spiritual rut. And God must not love me. Look at all those people who are winning. They're winning academically, winning at their jobs, winning at their relationships, winning at their spirituality. And why am I losing all the time? Maybe this new year, instead of a new hope, this new year reminds you of defeat. Instead of reminding you of the hope that we have in God, you wonder if God even loves you, if he even cares about you, if he even pays attention to the little failure that you are. And if there's one thing that you can take away this morning, is that God still loves his children, even when we fail over and over again. So take heart. You know, one of the surprising and great things about the Bible is that it doesn't try to hide failures. It's very open about people failing, even the failures of major figures in the Bible. And I say this is surprising because oftentimes religious texts from other religions, they try to sugarcoat essential figures of their religion. But in the Bible, we see all kinds of failures. Obviously, we have Adam and Eve in the garden who failed. Pastor Michael's been going through a series about Abraham, an essential figure in the history of redemption, and he made questionable choices. Moses, the prophet who led the people out of slavery, out of Egypt, he failed to trust God. King David, a man after God's own heart, had a major moral failing. And so on, and so on. And so we fast forward to the New Testament, and we have Simon Peter, one of Jesus' closest disciples, who failed God in different ways. And this passage we read this morning is more of a springboard to look at some of the events of Simon Peter's life. And so here in this text, we see the call of Jesus for his first disciples. And those first disciples, namely, are Simon, his brother Andrew, James, and John. That's what Matthew and Mark tell us. They give a much more concise account. Jesus calls Simon his brother Andrew, and then he calls James and John for them to be fishers of men. But here in Luke gives us a very specific description of what happens. He zooms in specifically on Simon and his encounter, his first encounter with Jesus and his call. So Jesus goes into Simon's boat to teach. And being on the water would have projected Jesus' voice to the crowds. And when Jesus is done speaking, Jesus, who was a carpenter according to Scripture, he followed his father's footsteps, his earthly father Joseph's footsteps was a carpenter. Jesus, the carpenter, tells the professional fisherman, Simon, how to fish. And he presumes to give professional advice about fishing to Simon. Maybe this has happened to you. Right? Someone telling you how to do your job when they have no experience in your field. It probably bothers you and just annoys you. And this is what Jesus does, at least from Simon's perspective. And Simon tells Jesus, we've been working all night. We've caught nothing. But he ends up humoring Jesus, and we know what happens. He lets down the nets, and the nets become full of fish to the point of the nets breaking and the boat sinking. It's a miracle. This miracle ultimately shows Jesus' authority, but also points to Simon's future of being a fisher of men. That even though the work of evangelism, the work of the kingdom and discipleship can seem fruitless and empty, God still works, and he'll save a people for himself through the means of his people. So Simon, the professional fisherman, recognizes this miracle. And then in verse 8, Luke actually attaches his full name, Simon Peter. Peter, of course, being the nickname Jesus gave to Simon. Peter means rock. Okay? And so this is a change in Simon's relationship with Jesus. He recognizes there's something different about Jesus. And Simon rightly responds, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Peter recognizes something in Jesus, and he immediately sees his sinfulness. And Jesus says, "Do not be afraid." And verse 11 says, they left everything and followed Jesus. They followed Jesus with everything they had. And maybe that's how our relationship with Jesus started. You had an encounter with God. Maybe it was at a Sunday service. A lot of times it's at some kind of retreat or conference. Maybe it was a quiet moment by yourself. But you had an unmistakable encounter with the divine, and you said, "Yes, I will follow you, Lord, yes." And everything makes sense when things are going well. You know, it's no surprise that a lot of people say that they grew the most spiritually during college. Why is that? Well, for one thing, we're curious during that age. We're learning a lot of different things. We're trying to make sense of everything. And we're very hopeful and optimistic. Okay? And then if we make Christian friends, we end up eating with them every day. We hang out with them all the time, play games. You become roommates. And then you kind of go to church services together and all these church events. Because we're so close-knit in college, we have nobody else, we actually make a support network for ourselves without even realizing it. And that's a great thing. And incidentally, that's why a lot of us are blessed at retreats, for the same reason, right? We're reading God's word together, we're praying, we're singing praises, and we're spending time with other Christians at mealtimes and hangout times. It's no surprise we feel blessed at retreats. But what happens? Inevitably, things fall apart. Things unwind. And maybe you get out of that Christian bubble and you encounter the real world. You have bills to pay, you have a job to learn, you have people to deal with. And we get caught up in the busyness of life. And that connection that we felt was so strong with God, it fades. And we fail. We make mistakes. We willfully sin. And we have that attitude, whatever, I don't care anymore. I'll do what I want. It doesn't matter. And we spiral downward. And we've all experienced that spiritual roller coaster. And maybe in that experience, we've had moments of clarity when we think of God and we wonder, does God actually care about me? Am I still his child? Or has he rejected me because I've rejected him with all of my actions and my failures? Well, we see that Peter is someone who also made mistakes. You remember when Peter rebukes Jesus when he hears Jesus talking about how he's going to suffer and die and rise again. And Peter tells him, no, that's not going to happen. And Jesus calls Peter Satan. He says, get behind me, Satan, because you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. But imagine being called Satan by someone you're trying to protect. We remember that famous encounter in Matthew 14 where there's a storm at sea. And the disciples are on the boat and they see Jesus. They think it's a ghost at first, but Jesus is walking on water. And Peter says, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus says, come. And Peter gets out of the boat and he starts to walk on water. What an amazing encounter. A display that Jesus is Lord over all creation, and also a display of Peter's faith. He knows that Jesus can allow him to walk on water. And he does for a moment. But then he sees the wind. He becomes afraid and he begins to sink. And he cries out to Jesus to save him. And I wonder if that encounter in Matthew 14 about walking on water, reminds us of our own faith journeys, where at one moment we're so full of faith, we're so ready to change the world for Jesus, so eager to be his light and witnesses to all our friends and our neighbors. And then we encounter resistance. We encounter opposition. We see the winds. We realize we're in the deep end and our faith fails. Maybe that causes us to worry. Maybe we start thinking, was my love for God even real? Was my devotion real? Was my desire to live for him real? Or does my failure expose the reality of my relationship with God? Maybe I never had one to begin with. And instead of responding like Simon Peter, asking God to save us, we spiral deeper into self-pity and despair, turning away from the one who can actually save. And maybe you feel far from God this morning. But we know the greatest failure of Peter that's recorded for us in Scripture was his denial of Jesus during Jesus' trial. Peter's denial is recorded in all the Gospels. We talk about it every year during Passion Week. But why don't we turn to Luke's account in Luke chapter 22, verses 54 through 62. In Luke 22. Verses 54 through 62. Actually, why don't we just go a page before to verse 31? Let's just do the prelude to what happens. Okay, so Luke 22, verse 31, I'll read it for us. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Okay, that's what Jesus tells Peter. And then we go back forward, to verse 54. Then they seized him being Jesus, and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, This man also was with him. But he denied it, saying, Woman, I do not know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, You also are one of them. And Peter said, Man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. And Peter said, Man, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. This is Peter, who witnessed amazing miracles. Let's think of some of the memorable ones, right? Feeding the 5,000, seeing Lazarus raised from the dead, countless healings. All these miracles of Jesus, Peter witnessed. Not only that, Peter was part of the inner circle of Jesus, the inner three. He saw Jesus' transfiguration on the mountain where he saw Moses and Elijah speaking to Jesus. At that moment, he hears the voice of God saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. How many of us have said, If I only hear the voice of God, if God just speaks to me audibly, I will have faith, undeniable faith, unshakable faith, unquenchable faith. I will believe and never fail God. Peter literally heard the voice of God, and he saw all these miraculous events. He heard Jesus' authoritative teaching, and even tells Jesus, I will go to prison, and I'll even die for you. But when push comes to shove, Peter fails. But he's alone. He's following Jesus at a distance. He denies Jesus three times. And immediately the rooster crows. And here, in Luke's gospel account, we have a detail not found in the other gospels. And that detail is verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Can you imagine that? Not only did Jesus predict what Peter would do, when Peter does what he does, Jesus looks at him. Imagine all that guilt and all that shame that he must have felt betraying the one he had called Lord. Peter, he feels that shame, he feels that guilt. He goes and he weeps bitterly. And when we fail, we feel it deep. When we fail someone we love and respect, we feel shame and guilt. I've wept because I failed my children and my wife and my family. I wept because I failed God over and over again. But what does Jesus do in that failure? Notice, he doesn't turn his face away in disappointment. He doesn't turn his face away in anger. No, he turns his face toward Peter. And that word that's translated as looked has its connotation of gazing favorably on someone. And it's the same word that is used in John's gospel when Jesus meets Simon for the first time in John's gospel. Jesus looks at him and says, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Kephas," which means Peter. Right, this is the look of someone who knows everything about you. It's the look of someone who cares deeply about you. It's the loving look of God in the flesh who came to die for failures like Peter. And like me, and like you. It's the look of grace. See, Jesus didn't come for the healthy. He came for the sick. Jesus didn't come for perfect people. He died experiencing the wrath of God for our sin so that we could be saved. And when we repent and we turn from our sin and turn to faith in Jesus, we are saved and we become the family of God. We are children of God. And God loves his children. God loves his children. Do you know that? He loves his children. He'll never let them go. You know what Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 29, talking about his sheep? He says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." No one can snatch the children of God from God's hand. No one. Not even Satan, not even the world, not even you and all of your failures can remove you from the firm grasp of God's hand. Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Jesus will preserve us forever. We can't kick ourselves out of God's love. Because he will never cast us out. And this is the promise echoed by Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 38 to 39. He says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." What an amazing promise. Nothing can separate us. Nothing. Not even our failures, not even our screw-ups. God loves his children. God knows we're failures. And yet God forgives us because he loves us. And he does so over and over again. In the Gospel of Matthew, Peter asks Jesus, "How many times should I forgive my brother? Up to seven times?" Because the rabbis during that time taught that you should forgive up to three times, okay? But after that, you don't have to forgive anymore, okay? That's too many times, all right? The fourth time, shame on them, okay? Right? So three times max. And so Peter says, "Should we forgive seven times?" Right? It's a lot more. How about that, Jesus? And what does Jesus say? He says, "No, 77 times. And he's not putting an upper limit on forgiveness. He's saying there is no limit on forgiveness. You keep on forgiving. Why? Because God has no limit on his forgiveness to us. Right? We imitate our Father in our forgiveness. And because God freely forgives, and he forgives generously, we also are to forgive freely and generously. It's the nature of God to forgive over and over again. How do you view God? I was reading through Psalm 139 earlier in the week as a potential sermon passage, and maybe in the future I'll get there. But it has this famous stanza that we're probably familiar with. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. And sometimes we read that and we think, wow, is God like some cosmic police officer just looking for any little wrong we do and he's going to catch us and condemn us? And is God like CCTV in those Asian countries that have that AI technology tracking your every movement so that they can find all the people doing wrong things and put you in jail? Is that how we view God? No, the point of Psalm 139 is this is how much God cares for you. He never abandons you. He never forsakes you. He is the constant that's always there for you. We turn away from God, but God turns his face toward us because he loves us. He's not this cosmic police officer trying to bring us down. He is love, and he gazes on his children with care, and he forgives them and restores them and keeps them forever in his strong hand. I saw this funny meme video about how men and women differ in their motivation and how they motivate themselves. And the woman is sitting cross-legged, kind of doing some yoga, and she's saying to herself, you know, you're beautiful, you're special, you're good enough, you're strong, you're independent, right? And she's very peaceful, saying all these self-soothing statements. And then you see the guy, and he's just doing push-ups. Oh, and he's angry, and he says to himself, you're an idiot, you're stupid, you know, you're terrible, do better, right? And this is all these negative things that get him motivated, and the difference between a man and woman's motivation, right? I thought it was funny and very insightful. But when it comes to God's love for us, you know, both these characters have it wrong. Because we, in fact, are not good enough, we're not strong enough, we actually need saving. And God in his love saved us through Jesus Christ. Jesus is enough, and his love gives us life. And on the other side, Jesus is not deriding us. He's not telling us we're losers and yelling at us to work harder as if he's some drill sergeant kicking us and goading us to do better. No, Jesus had people yell at him. Jesus had people striking him. He took the lashes on his back. He took all of our failures and all our mistakes and all of our sin and took it on the cross because he loves us and he cares for us. Jesus is not looking to condemn you. He's looking at you with love. You know, we know that Peter's story doesn't end in him weeping bitterly. We know he ran to the empty tomb when he heard the news that Jesus wasn't there. We know Jesus restores Peter when he asks Peter three times if he loves him. And we know Peter, seeing the resurrected Christ, no longer cowered in fear, but he preached fearlessly and boldly, and he rejoiced at the privilege of suffering for the name of Jesus. And our failures are not the end. There is hope, even in failure. There's hope because God created us with purpose. God loves us. God holds us. And God's moving in ways that we can't fully comprehend right now. There's real hope in God because God loves. So what should I do if I feel like a failure this morning? What should I do if I feel hopeless and far from God? And a while back, we had a young adult retreat, and we had a guest speaker, And he used the word behold. Behold the beauty of the Lord. I think that's what he was talking about. And that word behold, I think a lot of the young adults were really impacted by that word and by that idea, beholding something. When we behold something, it means something captures our attention. And a beautiful piece of artwork makes us stop and gaze. A beautiful piece of music captures our senses and can bring us to tears. You know, when you met your spouse for the first time, you were captured by them. You beheld them. I know most of us husbands in this room will make the dubious claim that it was our wives who beheld us first, right? They beheld us and they couldn't get enough, so they followed us around because they wanted more, right? But we know the truth. It was us guys who beheld our wives. And that's the reality of attraction. Because when you're attracted to something, you want to know more about that person. You're beholden to her. You desire her. You want more and know more. You know, a lot of us love or enjoy love stories. It seems like every movie has some kind of love element to it. Even the greatest movie of all time, The Matrix, an action-packed, you know, thriller with just great ideas. There was a love story in it for some reason, baked in. It was okay. But everyone needs a love story. Everyone loves a love story. Some of us love rom-coms. Some of us like romantic stories. And we write these fantasies and all these stories, and we want to hear about love over and over again. And I think the reason is because in the real world, we're disappointed by love over and over again. We fail in love so much that we need to write fantasies about it. All throughout histories, we have all these epic poems and odes about love, because it's so hard to find true love in the real world. But if you've experienced the love of God, if you are his child, then you know the greatest love story of all. You know that perfect love exists. That Jesus Christ didn't turn his face away from you in disgust, but he turned lovingly to you. That Jesus Christ loves you so much, he willingly took the cup of wrath for our sin. He died on the cross in our place so that we can experience true love and be truly alive. Behold the love of God. Be captured by his love again. Remember that he came for failures like you and me, and he'll never reject us or let us go. Well, what's the best way to behold God? It's the same application, the same thing over and over again. It's the ordinary means of grace. Read God's word. Talk to him in prayer. Be faithful in coming out to corporate worship so we can worship together, encourage each other, and hear the proclamation of God's word. Partake in communion. And these are the ordinary means of grace that God uses to remind us of his amazing love for us. Let that be your goal. You don't have to call it a resolution. And some of us in the young adult group, small group study last night, we were talking about resolutions and how we don't make them anymore. And I like how a couple of people said, you know, why should I wait for the new year to do something I can start today? Well, that's a good point. I think that's a lot better than my usual mantra, which is, I will start tomorrow. And of course, there's always tomorrow when tomorrow comes. But since we're at the start of the new year anyways, might as well let this natural, God-given orbit around the sun mark the start of something new. And we have our Bible reading charts. There's new ones printed out for us if you don't have one yet. We're doing it as a church. Please start. But if you can't read that much a day, just cut it down. Read less. You know, our tendency is, you know, we miss a few days and we miss a week and 2 weeks. We're like, oh, I can't catch up anymore. Forget this. And we just throw the whole thing away. You don't need to do that. Just read a chapter a day. Read a chapter a week. And we talked, you know, I mentioned pericope before, that little word, right? Section by section. You can just read a little section by section through the Bible. Just go through it. Don't throw away the whole thing because you missed a few days. Read God's word. Slow down. Hear about God's amazing love for you as he speaks to us through his word. Make time to read the Bible. You know, if you've ever just been doom scrolling and shocked at how much time passed, then you have plenty of time to read the Bible, okay? If you binge watch some TV show and you're like, wow, have this many hours passed? Then you have plenty of time to read the Bible, okay? Make time to read God's word. Make time to pray, to go to God with our burdens and our needs, our disappointments, our hurts, because God hears us. He is our loving Father who loves us and cares for us. We go to Him with our burdens and our hurts. Make Sunday worship a priority. Go to small groups. Go to Bible studies. And go to all these things that we have that are for our benefit to grow in. And most of all, find community in the church. You know, I was reading this another article about why we fail in resolutions and how to maintain them, but I think one of the points I thought was a good one. The reason why a lot of people fail in their resolutions is because they don't have a proper support network. We talk about that all the time. When you join a Bible study, you're part of a support group. You're encouraged by others who are there, and they're also encouraged by you being there. Same thing with small groups. Same thing with this worship service. We're all a support group reminding each other that there is beauty to behold in Jesus Christ. When we're gathered like this, we realize I'm not by myself. No, I have all these people. I have the support network, the support group. And all of us together are encouraging each other to behold the beauty of our Savior. And so with this gathering this morning, bear witness to you that God loves you. That God still loves failures. That we always have hope in Him. Would we behold the beauty of our Savior together? Church, leave church this morning knowing that you are still loved by God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing love. We thank you that even though we were your enemies, you loved us and you changed our broken hearts. You changed our hearts of stone and you gave us new hearts, new hearts of flesh so that we can hear you and see you for all that you are. We thank you that you saved us not because of anything we've done, because of your infinite perfect love toward us. We thank you that you don't just forgive our sins, but you adopt us as your precious children, that you love us so deeply. We thank you that you don't turn your face away from us in disgust, in disappointment when we fail, but you turn your face toward us and you remind us that you love us and will always hold us in your perfect hands. And so would we, your people, live each day reminded of your love. We ask that your Spirit would allow us to see that we're not alone, that you haven't abandoned us, but you are with us every step of the way, holding us and shaping us and molding us more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. So we thank you for your love. Would we never, ever be jaded by the gospel? Would we never, ever think that this is old news, that I've heard this before? We pray that your Spirit would break us every morning, that we would weep tears of joy because of the grace that we've experienced through Jesus Christ. We thank you for this new year. We pray that you would continue to guide us. In Jesus' name, amen.